So the passage we're looking at is Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. And it's one example of a miraculous healing by the Lord Jesus. And the title I've been given for this evening's study in Mark's Gospel is Jesus, the Miracle Worker. Now, before we get into the passage, because there's so much in the Gospel accounts of the life of Jesus that focuses on his miracles, I thought it might be helpful just to reflect generally on why this was such a major part of his ministry for those few years. Now, we saw last week in verses 32 to 34 of Mark chapter 1 that it was through his miracles of healing that Jesus signaled the start of his ministry in Capernaum, and he began to attract the crowds. We read, "That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who were ill and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases." So now in chapter 2, he's gone back to Capernaum, and we see that again the people immediately gathered in large numbers. And they were prepared to listen while he preached the word to them. So the miracles signaled the start of the ministry of Jesus. But it would be wrong to identify the healing ministry as just a way of attracting a crowd in order to preach to them. It was more than that. These miracles were much more significant, and we see that when we realize that it was in this way that Jesus was beginning to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies about the promised Messiah. For example, Isaiah, pointing to the coming of the Lord's anointed one, had written in chapter 35, "Then, when the anointed one comes, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy." Do you remember in Matthew chapter 11 when John the Baptist, who was in prison, sent his disciples to Jesus and asked him the question, "Are you the one who is to come? Are you the one? Or should we expect someone else?" And the reply that Jesus gave made the connection between this ministry of healing and that prophecy of Isaiah and other prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. He said, "Go back, report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is proclaimed to the poor." In John chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus explained, "The works the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I'm doing, testify that the Father has sent me." So the miracles served to authenticate Jesus as the promised Messiah, to testify that he was the one sent by God the Father to be our Savior and to initiate the new kingdom of God. But then at a deeper level, the miracles served to reveal the truth that Jesus, this Messiah, was indeed the Son of God. So John in his gospel refers to the miracles of Jesus as signs. And after the miracle of turning water to wine, for example, John says, "What Jesus did here in Cana in Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory." Through these miracles, these signs, the Lord Jesus was revealing who he was. He revealed his authority as the Son of God. We see his authority over creation, for example, in the calming of the storm on the lake. Then, as we saw last week, his authority over evil spirits. And in our passage this evening, his authority to forgive sins. And only God has such authority. And these miracles are one way in which Jesus revealed his divine glory. But that, again, is not the full story of the miracles. Because these healing miracles, particularly, they're not just some kind of calculated strategy for systematically revealing the identity of this man as the Messiah and the Son of God. Because they reveal the nature of the man. They reveal his heart. Because so often it's clear that, as we were saying, Jesus' response to people's suffering is motivated by his compassion for the individuals concerned. When Jesus sees people suffering, he cares. He has compassion for them. In Luke 7, when the Lord saw the widow of Nain grieving over her dead son, we read, his heart went out to her, and he said, don't cry. He brought her son back to life because he had compassion for his mother. This compassion is one of the characteristic qualities of Jesus as a miracle worker. And we see it repeatedly in the Gospels. This is the man who wept at the graveside of his friend Lazarus. This is the man who in Matthew 9 saw the crowds and had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. In Matthew 14, we read again, when Jesus saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. In the feeding of the 4,000 in Matthew 15, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way. Then there were the two blind men in Matthew 20, where we read, Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes and restored their sight. And these miracles show Jesus for who he really is. Yes, the all-powerful Son of God, through whom the world was created, the one with authority over his creation, the one sent to be our Savior, the promised Messiah, but also one who is loving, caring, compassionate. And this is the one in whom we can confidently put our faith for every part of our lives. Faith. That's what Jesus wants. And that's the final observation I make about Jesus' ministry of healing. That time and time again, we read that he acted in response to the faith of the individuals who came to him. The centurion in Matthew 8, a Gentile who came to Jesus and asked him just to say the word, and his seriously ill servant would be healed. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. And he responded to the faith and healed the man. The woman in Matthew 9, who suffered from 12 years of bleeding, reached out to Jesus and touched his cloak. Jesus turned and saw her. Take heart, daughter, he said. Your faith has healed you. And the woman was healed at that moment. Two blind men in Matthew 9 who called out to Jesus, have mercy on us, son of David. Jesus touched their eyes and said, according to your faith, let it be done to you. And their sight was restored. In Matthew 15, another non-Jew, a Canaanite woman, who would not be put off in praying to Jesus for healing for her suffering daughter. Then Jesus said to her, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed at that moment. And how telling to read in Matthew 13 that Jesus went to his hometown of Nazareth, where he did not do many miracles. Why? Because of their lack of faith. So there you are. We see that the miracle working of Jesus had a role in announcing the start of his ministry, in attracting the crowds to hear his preaching of the word of God. But it was more than that. It showed him to be fulfilling specifically what had been foretold by the prophets in the coming of the promised Messiah, the one who had come from God to be our Savior and to start a new kingdom. And these miracles step by step revealed his glory and his authority as God's Son come into our world. And they reveal his compassionate heart. They show that he understands and identifies with our human suffering. And finally, by the repeated explanation that Jesus was responding to the faith that he perceived in those he healed, they point us to the fact that Jesus is someone you can put your faith in. We can put our faith in him. All he demands of us is that we trust him. We trust him to be the Lord of every aspect of our lives. So with that background, let's turn to our passage and this miracle of healing at the start of Mark chapter 2. This story reminds me of when Christina and I were living in Kenya sometime last century, and we were invited by our house servant, Wangui, a widow, to attend a confirmation service at the Anglican Church in a nearby Kikuyu township, where her two sons would be amongst those being confirmed by the local bishop. Now, we were very fond of the boys, and we agreed to go. Even though the service would be conducted in Kikuyu, a language we didn't understand at all, we thought we could just creep in, sit somewhere at the back, and then creep out again. Little did we know. On the Sunday afternoon in question, still at home, we gradually realized that neither the boy's mother nor anyone else from the family gathering around the back of our house for a party, none of them were actually going to the service. And apparently, to our surprise, we were expected to take the boys in our car on our own and look after them. Now, when we got to the township and we found this small church building, it was an extraordinary sight. There were hundreds of local people outside, trying to get a look through the open windows, clambering up the walls, standing on homemade ladders, and dozens crowding around the entrance. And we began to wonder how on earth we were going to get in and get our two young friends anywhere near the bishop. Well, we were just checking out the roof when a church official who seemed to be expecting us approached us, and somehow a path was cleared through the crowds into the church building, where hundreds more were packed in, every possible standing space taken, all the seats fully occupied, except, to our horror, two reserved seats at the front next to the bishop. Well, it was an extraordinary experience and a scene that will stay forever in my mind. I wish I had more time to tell you the rest of it. But I'm reminded of that afternoon by this passage here in Mark's Gospel, where we read in verses 1 and 2, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he'd come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Well, the Lord Jesus was back in Capernaum on Lake Galilee. And we read in verse 1 that Jesus had come home. It seems likely that his home in Capernaum was actually the house of Simon Peter and his family. And if that's the case, Peter was not going to forget the sight of the crowds packed into and outside of his house that day. And since Peter provided the eyewitness accounts that Mark would later write in his gospel, the description here is vivid and it rings true, doesn't it? Well, for me at least, it sounds so like that Sunday afternoon in that Kikuyu township. For us, it was the local bishop and a confirmation service drawing in the crowds. There in Capernaum, the crowds were there to see and to hear Jesus, the miracle worker. The word had gone round, and in they piled, sitting, standing, anywhere they could hear or get a glimpse, even crowding on the road outside the door. And Jesus preached the word. That's why he'd come to Galilee, to point people to the kingdom of heaven. If you look back in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. That was the essence of his message. The challenge to acknowledge our sinfulness before God, our need for forgiveness, to repent, to seek God's forgiveness, and to believe the good news that by trusting and following Jesus himself, we can have a place in the kingdom of God. That was good news then, and it is still the good news of the Christian gospel today. In the Lord Jesus, the kingdom of God has come near for each one of us. And then we read in verse 3, some men came bringing to Jesus a paralyzed man carried by four of them. They could not get to Jesus because they could not get the man to Jesus because of the crowd. So, again, recalling our visit to that Kikuyu church and our concerns to deliver our two young friends to the bishop, I can clearly imagine what it was like when this scene confronted these four men. So they'd heard that Jesus was there in Peter's house. They'd got themselves organized. They brought their paralyzed friend to the house, carrying him on some kind of stretcher. The word used in verse 4 and is translated in the NIV, mat. Probably a thin, straw-filled mattress, a poor man's bed. They would have tied ropes to the corners of this mattress to enable the four of them to carry him. But all this would have used up valuable time. And so they were late getting there, just as we were late getting to the church in that village. And I can easily imagine and share their dismay when they saw the impassable crowds. How on earth were they going to get even a glimpse of Jesus? No one was going to clear a path and escort them through the crowds to a place next to the man preaching. So, do they give up and go home? That's what many of us would have done, I guess, but not these heroes. Nothing is going to stop them from getting to Jesus. They are not going to give up in the face of what looks like an insurmountable challenge. And you know, if we learn nothing else this evening, let's be challenged ourselves by the example of their faith and their determination. Let's never let anything stop us from getting close to Jesus, whether for the first time, perhaps even this evening, or in our ongoing Christian lives. You know, there are many who get so near to Jesus, so close to trusting him and knowing him, and then find reasons or excuses to be put off. There are just so many distractions crowding their busy lives. It seems that every space is already occupied. There are so many attractions in a world that has no place for God. Perhaps they're put off by social pressures or some intellectual doubts or just the overwhelming zeitgeist that has no time for God and their unwillingness to be different. But these men will not be distracted. They will not be deterred. They will not be put off. They will not be crowded out. What an example to us they are. They believe with all their hearts that Jesus and only Jesus can help their friend. So we read in verse 4. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. It's likely that the house would have had an outside staircase up to the flat roof. So pushing their way through the crowds, these friends of the paralyzed man somehow managed to get him up onto the roof and get him directly above the spot where Jesus was preaching. But now what do? The roof apparently would have had transverse rafters overlaid with brushwood and tree branches, and then on top of that would have been a thick blanket of mud and clay mixed with chopped straw, beaten and rolled. So these men, our friends here, proceeded perhaps with their bare hands, to unroof the roof. That's the literal translation of the Greek there. They unroofed the roof. And having made a large enough hole, then using the ropes tied to the corners of the mattress, apparently without saying a word, they just lowered their friend down until he landed right in front of the Lord Jesus. And then we read in verse 5 these simple, beautiful words, "Jesus saw their faith." The Lord Jesus could see more than the external details of the event that I've described here. The four friends peering through the hole in the roof, the debris from the roof all around them, the helpless, paralyzed man, the mattress, the ropes used to lower him. He could see into their hearts. He could see their motivation. He could see not just their love and their concern for their friends. He could see their faith. They couldn't have known much about Jesus, but they knew enough. And they had faith in him. They trusted him. And the Lord Jesus, as we have seen, he would do so often. He discerned their faith and he responded to it. Now, Jesus is going to perform an astounding miracle and heal this man of whatever it was that caused his paralysis. This man is going to stand up, take up his mat, and walk home in full view of everyone, as we read in verse 12. But before Jesus heals him in this way, the story takes an unexpected and most revealing twist. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven. Son, your sins are forgiven." Now that was a surprise, wasn't it? Your sins are forgiven. Everyone would have been there expecting Jesus to respond to this man's illness, to heal him. But Jesus responds first to what he knows this poor man wants and needs most of all. The same thing that each one of us needs most of all. To be forgiven for our sins and to be put right with God. Then in verse 6, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And they are right, of course. In their fury, they spell out the dilemma provoked by what Jesus is doing here. Either this man Jesus, in spite of his miraculous healing and his powerful teaching, is simply a blasphemer, and he should be dealt with accordingly, or he is actually God incarnate, because only God can claim to forgive sins and forgive sins. Now, of course, each one of us can forgive someone else for the wrong they do to us, but Jesus has never met this man before, and yet here he is forgiving his sins, forgiving all his sins. And in so doing, yes, he is claiming the authority of the Son of God. Now in verse 8, Jesus knew immediately in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take up your mat, and walk'?" Now, it's just as easy to say your sins are forgiven as to say, "Get up and walk." But actually, to forgive a person's sins, to heal their hearts from self-centered attitudes and pride and bitterness towards God and so on, to bring them back into a right relationship with God, their Creator, to do that requires divine authority. But that's something that happens in a person's heart, an inward healing that perhaps cannot immediately be seen by the crowds, So to prove that his declaration, "Your sins are forgiven," is not just empty words, to show that he really is doing that, healing this man's heart, Jesus goes on to heal his body. He says, verse 10, "I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. And this amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Now surely the juxtaposition of these two forms of healing here was hugely significant. The forgiveness of sins, the healing of physical ailments. This would not have been missed by these teachers of the law. They would have known the book of Psalms. They would have known Psalm 103, verse 3, "Praise the Lord, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases." King David himself had spelt out these two attributes of God, the authority to forgive sins and the power to heal the body. And here is Jesus doing both. To prove that he has the divine authority to forgive the man's sins, he heals his body. He both forgives all his sins and he heals his disease. Now, if they'd been following Jesus around, they would have seen people go home miraculously healed. But now what they have seen is a man who'd gone home both healed and forgiven. No wonder they were amazed and said, "We've never seen anything like this." Here was a teacher who claims the authority to forgive sins and then really demonstrates that he has that authority by healing the paralyzed man. Who is this Jesus who can forgive all our sins and heal all our diseases? This is Jesus revealing his glory, his divine nature as the Son of God, his authority to forgive sins, authenticated by his power to heal the man's paralysis. Well, this was the start of his ministry on earth. At the end, he would show how it is that he could forgive sins, the sins of those who trusted him, because he would take all the sins, all our sins, upon himself and suffer in our place on the cross. And he did that so that by trusting in him, we can each be healed of our greatest sickness and go on being healed of it, our greatest infirmity, our sinful and rebellious hearts. So all we have to do is what this man and his friends did. Come to Jesus, not letting anything prevent us from doing that. Go on coming to Jesus. Trust him, have faith in Jesus, the Savior, the Son of God, the one who can work this miracle of forgiveness in each of our lives. Just one verse from 1 John 1 to finish. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful. What he asks of us is that we put our faith in him. Amen.